My first paid job outside of the home was a little bit unusual. It was delivering drugs. Now, it was a legal drug delivery job. It was working for the local chemist. And my job was to ride my bike there each day after school and to crush down their cardboard boxes so that I'd fit into the recycling bin. And then I rode around the local suburbs taking prescription drugs, mainly to retirees in villages around Killara and Lindfield. And at the end of about an hour and a half of work, I would come back and receive my $4 in pay. It was off the books because I was a junior, but I think the hourly rate was probably a little bit lower than the award was, even at that time. My second job was a bit more glamorous. It was waking up at 1:30 in the morning so that I could go to the local news agency and wrap their newspapers. So back in the day when people had their newspapers delivered to their house, they'd often be wrapped in plastic in case they landed in a puddle or it started to rain. And my job was to get this dangerous machine that I think was made in the 1940s and to put the papers in, press the button, and it would do its twirling thing and cut it with a hot wire and then shoot it out for someone else to deliver it. I eventually graduated when I got my license to being the man who would wake up a little bit later at 3:30 in the morning and drive the Jeep around the local suburbs, chucking the papers into people's front yards. I don't know what your first experience of work was, but these jobs left me asking the question, why am I doing this? I mean, $4, I wasn't really doing it for the money, but I guess I had hoped that maybe one day I'd have a more significant job. I'd go off to university and I'd train to be an engineer or a lawyer, and then I would know my place in the world. I'd go off to work in the morning, not just for the pay packet, but also because I'd be making a contribution. Digging wells in Africa would give people clean water, or going off to my law firm would help people find justice in this world. But I don't think that's most people's experience of work. Most people who come into law firms in town become disillusioned about their second year, as they realize that their law firm is run by egomaniacs who are just in it for their own reputation rather than for justice. And as they consistently see people with money winning their cases, people with more money winning cases over the people with less. How is it that my work fits into the grand plan? And if I can't answer that question, then, like most of Australia, I think I'll just end up going to my job for the pay packet. Because if you can't find the motivation of knowing where your work is headed, then you'll probably just be motivated by paying the bills and enjoying the treasures that this world has to offer. Well, Genesis starts with a very inspiring picture of work. It tells us that God is a worker and that he's created humanity to be like him, to care for his creation. We're given an amazing job. But then the story goes downhill, and I'm afraid that's what we're going to be looking at today. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 3, and then we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 11, and then Ecclesiastes 3, that second passage that we had read. And the reason that we're going to be doing this is that the Bible gives us a realistic picture of work. It gives us a realistic picture of work, but it doesn't lead us to despair. It doesn't end up with just an absurd view of our occupations. It gives us a realistic picture, but also the reason to keep on going to work on Monday morning. So Genesis chapter 3, let's pick it up from there. You might want to have your Bibles open to that first Bible reading, Genesis chapter 3, and we'll pick it up from verse 16 of Genesis chapter 3. To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Mankind's been made male and female to complement each other and so that they can build a massive team. Eventually, they've built a team of 7 billion people around the world to care for God's creation. But these people, right from the beginning, decide that instead of listening to what God says is good and evil, instead of allowing God to determine good and evil, they'll be the ones who'll determine good and evil. They'll know good and evil for themselves. God says that there's one tree that they should not eat from. That is evil to eat from that tree. And so Adam and Eve, what do? They say, no, 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 we know better. It's pleasing to the eye. It's good for gaining knowledge. So we will determine for ourselves what's good. We'll eat from this tree. And so God steps in and frustrates their plans. He frustrates their collaboration with each other. They've been made male and female to work together in a team, but God says to the woman, your desire will be for your husband. Your desire will be to rule over your husband, to have him, to be the one who leads him, but he will rule over you instead. In the midst of this beautiful relationship comes discord as the husband and the wife vie for power over each other. And then verse 17, to Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. Mankind's been put there to care for the ground, to tend it, to bring out its good order, but instead it's going to resist his lead. In verse 18, it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. Work will now be hard, as by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Every time my alarm went off at 3:30 in the morning so that I could go and deliver those newspapers, I would make a vow to myself that this is the week, this is the last one, I'm going to quit my job this week. But then by the time Thursday rolled around and my pay packet was presented to me, I decided, oh, maybe I'll just do it for one more. Our work is hard. It's by the sweat of our brow. The ground itself is subjected to frustration, which makes man's work even harder. And this is true of physical work, like gardening, tending the earth, but it's also true of more intellectual work. Teamwork is cursed, even in bigger companies. One of the most well-regarded oil and gas firms in town just has a small office there. They're a multinational country, and they have a stake in some of the projects that are happening in Australia. But a friend of mine who worked shared that recently 80% of the time and effort of that office was put into conflict resolution. Not just the HR department was busy with conflict resolution, but the entire office was overcome with conflict resolution as the two main leaders in the company vied for control of the project. God knows how to curse. There's discord within the team. And as we go on in Genesis to chapter 11, we find that this curse continues. Cooperation is a powerful thing, but it's cursed by God due to man's sin. Genesis chapter 11 is the story of the people of Babel, who decide that they're going to gather together and not be scattered across the face of the whole earth and build a tower so that they'll make a name for themselves. If I was to set up a market garden with my boys and my wife in our backyard, we'd probably need more space than our eighth of an acre. But if we had a couple of acres and we were really fortunate in Perth, the rains came at the right time and we were able to recycle the waste products of our family, then we maybe, just maybe, could survive on what we could grow and eat. But if my family and the family next door decided to specialise, we'd specialise in the vegetables and they'd specialise in the fruit and then we'd share, then we'd make a better go of it. And if we had a city of 1.5 million people who were all doing their jobs, there was the blacksmith and the baker, the engineer and the designer, then it would be a lot easier to live off the fruit of Western Australia. And of course, that's not the cooperation that we live in. We live in a global economy where 7 billion people all play their tiny part and we enjoy the fruitfulness of this earth. And so the people of Babel decide that instead of being scattered, they will stay together. The problem is, well, this is the way they reason to themselves. Genesis chapter 11, verse 4. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth. It sounds like a good plan, but in the context of Genesis, they've just been told in Genesis chapter 9 that they're not to do this. Genesis chapter 9 is a command to Noah and his family. It says, "Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth.'" Noah and his family has been given the commission of scattering over the face of the whole earth so that they might take care of not just one patch. But the people of Babel decide, no, we'll be more secure, better off if we stick as a group and build ourselves a city. They, like Adam and Eve, determine for themselves what's good and evil. They hear what God says is good and decide, no, we'll do something else. And in their words, we see the two big motives that go beyond money and drive people today. We want to make a name for ourselves and be secure, not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Speaking in generalizations, it's that name that drives most men in Perth, the desire that everybody will know my name, that I will have significance and people will know my reputation, drives a lot of men. And for a lot of women, it's the security of knowing what the future will hold, knowing that I'll be safe, that drives us. And in Babel, we see the people plan to secure both for themselves, apart from God. It's something that we see today expressed in the naming of buildings. The tallest tower for a while in Perth was what's recently been the Bank West Tower. It's got a new name on it that I can't even read. But before, when it was built by an Australian icon, a West Australian icon. Does anyone know what the Bank West Tower was called when it was first built, the one with the triangle up the top? Bond Tower, that's right. And Alan Bond built it to put his name on the top. Other companies have seen this as a good idea as well. The BHP company used to be spread across lots of different offices in Perth, but instead they've decided to take over an entire building, and of course they've emblazoned their name across the top. Companies spend millions of dollars to broadcast their name on the top of buildings. People want to build a name for themselves. And so God comes down and frustrates their plans, because this kind of cooperation depends on communication. If I'm going to be the vegetable man and my next door neighbor is going to be the fruit man, then we're going to have to work it out between us. And if I'm going to specialize in working out the angle of sand ramps so we can get the gold out of the ground, then I'll need to talk with the person next door. God comes down and sees what they're doing, and in Genesis chapter 11, verses 6 and 7, this is what he does. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other." God frustrates their plans to build a name for themselves, their plans to stay together and be secure. And he scatters them across the face of the earth. It's a story that's been replayed throughout history. The tallest tower in the world at the moment is in Dubai. It's this amazing building. If you see some of the other buildings around it, they're about the height of Central Park, Perth's tallest building, 50 stories. It reaches up 150 stories. And the people of Dubai thought, let's build a city, and because our mining royalties might run out one day, people might not depend on our oil forever, let's build ourselves a tower so everyone will know our name. They'll come and visit us because of our tower. And so they decided to build a tower called Burj Dubai, which just means Dubai Tower. And they started building and got about half of the way there, and the global financial crisis hit in 2008, and they ran out of money. So they couldn't keep on going with Burj Dubai. Instead, they went to the other Arab emirate down the road and said, "Can we borrow some money so that we can finish our tower?" And the other emirates down the road, who didn't particularly want everyone knowing Dubai's name, said, "You can finish your tower, but you have to call it Burj Khalifa, the name of our president. And so now you can go to Dubai and not see Dubai Tower, but see the tower that is named after the president of the United Arab Emirates at the time. It's a 150-story monument to bailout. That, again, the plans of people to build a name for themselves have been frustrated. It would be like Bond building his tower and it then being named Packer Tower because the Packers have bailed him out. But as we go about our work, building a name for ourselves or seeking security and a certain future, we've neglected our task. Humanity has been created to care for this world, just like God is a servant ruler who has made his world good and created humanity to continue that work of putting things in their place and bringing out the potential of this world. Instead of doing this, instead of playing as a global team and caring for the creation, what is it that has been our impact? Well, this is the Burj Khalifa from space. Here's a photo of just how impressive it would look from God's perspective up there in space. This is the lowest definition of space. You can't really see it, can you? But from the same height, this is something that you could see. This is the Deepwater Horizon oil spill from a couple of years ago, and the Gulf of Mexico with the oil spill spreading out right across the way. That's something that you can see from space. As we've pursued our own aims, as our own reputation and security, we've ended up abusing this world rather than bringing out its potential. The Gulf of Mexico will continue to feel the effects of that oil spill for many years to come. God looked down on our plans and saw that if we were capable of doing this, building this tower for our own sake, then nothing would be impossible for us. And humanity is staring down the face of possible global warming. We might change the climate of the world to a point where it'll cost many lives. And closer to home, the Great Barrier Reef has halved in its size over the past 30 years. It's one of the greatest, largest living organisms, that coral off the Queensland coast, but it's half of what it was 27 years ago. God looked down and saw what humanity was capable of and realized that if we'd done this, nothing would be impossible for us. So God does frustrate our work, but that's a good thing that he intervenes, because what's the alternative? The alternative would be for us to continue in the illusion of independence, as if we could do things by ourselves and didn't have to rely on God to secure our future. But admitting our failures to fulfill our job description, to care for this world, isn't the full extent of it. If it's got dark by the end of Genesis, it gets even darker when we read Ecclesiastes. We read before Ecclesiastes chapter 3. You might want to flick to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 now. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 tells us that there is a time for everything. I don't know if you noticed as we were reading through that, but there's some surprising things in this list. There's a time to tear down. There's a time to kill. There's a time to scatter. Every one of those things is beautiful in its time. Sometimes the beautiful thing to do is to kill. Sometimes the beautiful thing to do is to tear down the right thing. The problem is, we don't know what time it is. As we look out on the world, we don't know what is the best way for me to spend my time today. As we look at Queensland and the diminishing reef, we don't know whether the best thing we can do is to fight the crown of thorn starfish, which is destroying the reef, by diving down and picking them off, as many scientists are doing. We don't know whether instead of that, maybe the best thing we can do is to change farming practice or to legislate about less fertilizers, which are then spreading their way onto the reef. Everything is beautiful in its time. We just don't know what time it is. So even if we had the inclination to care for this world in the way that God intended, we wouldn't have the wisdom to know what is the best thing to do today. But God knows. Because God sees the big picture from beginning to end. We lack the perspective, but God doesn't. That was there after the poem in this reading from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Verse 12, I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. In our ignorance, what's the best that we can do? We have this longing in our heart to do something significant in the light of eternity, but we just don't have the minds to comprehend beginning to end so that we can know the best thing to do today. And so in that ignorance, the best we can do is take pleasure in the toil that God has given us. Knowing that everything he does will endure forever. Ecclesiastes has a couple of other phrases to describe how we might live in this kind of predicament. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 18 says it this way. 5:18 says, then I realized that it's good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. This is actually the writer of Ecclesiastes trying to be positive. He's surveyed the world and seen the frustration that our work has been subjected to, but he's still trying to say that you can find satisfaction if you trust in God, who knows beginning to end. If you trust that he does make things beautiful in their time. Or at the end of Ecclesiastes, he summarizes all his learning and his reflection on our toil under the sun. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verses 13 and 14. Now that all has been heard, here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Fear God and keep his commandments. My friend who became a Christian while a partner in a law firm didn't really know whether the time had come for him to leave being a partner and go and work at a smaller law firm, developing the leaders. And after a couple of years there, when things became impossible because of internal conflict, he didn't really know whether it was the right time for him to go off and start up a private practice as a barrister. But what he did know the right thing to do was to fear God and to keep his commandments. And so he kept at his toil, and he's kept at his toil with humility, because God, who knows the beginning from the end, has told him to be humble. He kept at it with compassion because the God who has made everything beautiful in its time has told him to go about all of his work with compassion. And he knows that mankind is still caretaker over this world. And so he continues to take care and to apply himself to using his skills to help the community around. Well, God has given us a promise that even in the midst of our fallen work, in the midst of our mixed motivations, as we feel the effects of the curse, that everything still is beautiful in its time. And although we might not know beginning from end, he does and is working for his purposes. But as Christians, God hasn't just given us his word that work has a purpose. He's given us a sign. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25, put it this way. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25. They say, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. As we look around at the world and see people's motives and the way so often they're frustrated by the experience of work, it would be tempting to either think the whole thing is absurd or to despair that it has no point. But God has shown us that this physical world has a future. Chiefly in the center of the Christian message, he's shown us through the resurrection of Jesus. It wasn't the resurrection of a ghost, of just a spirit. It was the resurrection of a body that still bore the scars, a body that was able to eat with his friends. But that's not the end of this hope that God's given us. God also tells us that our future is physical. Did you see there in verse 23 of this passage? Verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The hope for Christians is that our bodies will be liberated from the curse that this world is under. Our future is physical as well. And so Christians were told that they would have to work. They weren't just to wait for their souls to escape from the physical world. They were to tend this world and care for it and work in it, hoping for a physical future. And not only is this the future for Christians' bodies, it's the future for the whole created order, according to this passage in verse 21. The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Work is frustrating, and it's been frustrated by the God who knows how to curse. But it does really matter because it has a future. When I first arrived in Perth, I used to ride my bike into the city quite early in the morning before the sun came up because I was afraid that I was going to get sunburnt. So I hadn't quite realised that you don't really get burnt by the sun until about 10 a.m. in the morning. And so I would ride my bike in before the sun came up. And on one of these mornings, the timing just worked out perfectly so that the moon was setting over the CBD skyline just as the sun was rising in the east. And sometimes when you see the moon on the horizon, so out in the distance, against a big object like a tree, or in this case, some skyscrapers, something happens in your mind psychologically to make it look absolutely massive. And so it was one of those perfect moments where a giant moon was coming down over Central Park and Bond Tower, and the sun was coming up with the red and the orange and the purple behind me. And so I stopped my bike and got the camera and just wanted to capture this moment and pulled out my little phone and took a photo and realized that the photo is not tricked psychologically, and in it the moon was just this tiny, tiny thing and completely underwhelming. And so I stood there and realized this is just one of those moments that I've got to enjoy while it lasts. It's not something that I can capture or hold on to. And that's the Bible's picture of our work. It's so frustrated that it's fleeting. It's not something that you can secure. If you try to grasp it in your hands, it's just going to slip through your fingers. So what's the conclusion of the matter? The best that we can do is just to receive it as a gift with open hands from God, knowing that it is a blessing to toil under the sun. And that it is significant because God, who knows beginning from end, makes everything beautiful in its time. And it's significant because our physical work in this world is caring for a world with a future. God will resurrect this creation when he resurrects our bodies with Jesus. I love the Bible's picture of work because it describes both the love and the hate of our relationship with toil. It's perfectly honest about the experience of working life, while not leading us to despair or absurdity. God assures us that our world has a future and it's worth working in to take care. Let's pray and thank God for his gift. Father, we want to thank you so much for creating us and giving us the privileged place in your world of caring for its for this creation. Father, we confess that we so often work to build a name for ourselves or just to secure our futures. Father, we confess that as a race we have made a mess of this world rather than bringing out its potential. But Father, thank you that you still have blessed us with this part to play and given us hope through the resurrection of Jesus, that one day this world will be perfected by your Son. Father, thank you for showing us that the creation itself will be liberated from the curse and that our bodies will be liberated from their bondage to decay. Thank you for the hope of Jesus' resurrection, and we pray that as Christians we might be able to confront the realities of work's frustrations with hope and represent your loving care of this world. Amen.